You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others. That message is so apropos for our world today. The world of 2017 needs salt and light. America of 2017 needs salt and light. There are many unreached people groups that we know about and we pray about and we give money for, but there's one that I think the evangelical church seems to forget. And they're right on our own doorstep, and it's the gay community. How many of us are sending missionaries intentionally to reach the lost in the gay community? Intentionally thinking of strategies, of ways to engage our friends and our neighbors who are gay or lesbian. Are not these women and men created in the image of God? Are not these women and men people who Jesus died for? Are not these women and men worth being shared the gospel? The conference theme is salt and light. And as I thought about the message that I was going to share, I wanted to share about how we can be salt and light, and how salt and light and people being salt and light in my life impacted me. And when I thought about that, I thought how much my parents, my father and my mother, were salt and light in my life. So what better way for not just me to share about that story of being salt and light and engaging someone in the gay community, then for my parents themselves to come out and share that with me. So that's why you see three music stands out here. So I want you guys to help me welcome my father and mother, Dr. Leon Yuan and Angela.
America, where money grows on trees and streets are lined with gold. Well, at least that's what I perceive when I first pass through Ellis Island of New York City on October 30th, 1964. I quickly realized how wrong I was. The first night I stayed at my friend's rundown apartment in the slum of Harlem. Even more surprising was the day after, October 31st, when little people wear masks, ring doorbells, and said, trick or treat. I said to myself, what have I got myself into? Angela, my college sweetheart, came a few months later, and we married the next year. I also assumed just because we were in love, we would simply live happily ever after. How naive I was. I was not a Christian then. After years of unresolved issue and self-centered living, our marriage was a disaster. So with the encouragement from both of our sons, we began the paperwork for divorce after 28 years of marriage. On that same year, May 15th, 1993, our son Christopher came home from the dental school. He made an announcement. I am gay. Since our marriage was hopeless, I did not work as a team with my wife to face this enormous challenge. Not only did I not comfort her, but I also accused her making our son gay. Christopher's declaration affirmed my belief that we should all go our separate ways. Let him be, because there's nothing I can do about it. Besides, isn't it more important to be happy? But my wife responded quite differently.
You will never think that three simple words, I am gay, could cause so much pain. I actually thought I could threaten Christopher with the ultimatum to choose the family or choose homosexuality. But Christopher already bought into the lie that he couldn't change. that he was born gay. So he said, if you cannot accept me, I have no other choice but to leave. Without any hesitation, Christopher picked up his bags and left. Nothing can describe how I felt at that moment. It was worse than receiving news of Christopher's death. He could have cut me with a knife, and it would have hurt less. In my mind, Christopher, who was closest to me, and my last ray of hope had also betrayed me. I was at the end of my rope as my world fell apart around me. I had no more reason to live. So I determined to do the unthinkable. I was going to end my life. Even though I was not a Christian at that time, I felt the need to meet with the minister who gave me a pamphlet on homosexuality. Then I bought a one-way Amtrak ticket to Louisville, where I planned to say goodbye to Christopher for the last time before ending it all. With only my purse and the pamphlet from the minister, I bought on the train, thinking that death was the only answer to all my problems. Never been much a reader. On the train, I began to read that pamphlet, which explained the plan of salvation, that all of us are sinners, yet God loves us in spite of our sin. God opened the eyes of my heart. Then I realized that just as God loves me, I could love Christopher in spite of him living as a gay man. After arriving in Louisville, I called a number from the back of the pamphlet and was connected to a Christian lady in Louisville who began to disciple me. For 6 weeks, I immersed myself into the Bible, and I felt like I couldn't soak up enough. You see, I went to Louisville expecting to end my life. In reality, I did. One of my favorite verses today is Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
After 6 weeks, I got a phone call from a lady who was discipling my wife, Angela. The lady was very, very excited, told me, your wife has surrendered her life, Jesus Christ. She has been saved. I was not very pleased. I told her this is not a good news. This is my worst nightmare because from now on, she has God on her side. But what I realized, her transformation was not a Sunday-only change. What she has was not religion, but an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Little did I know, God was also working on me. So I started going to church with her, and a friend of ours invited us to a Bible study called BSF, Bible Study Fellowship, where we grow deeper into the understanding of and love for God and His Word. It was well studied, the Word, that I also surrendered my life to Jesus Christ. God became the glue, kept our marriage together by drawing both of us to Himself. This was God's way for preparing us for the difficult years ahead. As our son Christopher headed, walked further and further away from God.
For my childhood years, I was like most other Chinese American kids. Obey your parents, do well in school, and of course, practice piano. You see, I didn't fit in with the other American boys. I looked different, I acted different, and I had different interests. God had given me the gifts of music, of sensitivity, and Satan can't take away those God-given gifts, but he can twist the perception of them. And from a young age, I was viewed and ridiculed as being effeminate. The first time I remember these attractions was when I was 9 years old, after I came across pornography at a friend's house, at 9. At that young age, I was confused and afraid of those feelings. Without any parental guidance on sexuality, those magazines gave me a distorted view of sex, and they soon became my master. With pornography fueling my attractions, I had my first sexual encounter when I was 16 years old, but I kept my feelings hidden through high school, college, even the Marine Corps reserves. In my early 20s, I started secretly going out to the gay clubs. Then when I moved to Louisville, Kentucky, where I was pursuing my doctorate in dentistry, I no longer kept it a secret, and I came out of the closet, and I began living openly as a gay man in the gay community. Spending most of my free time in the gay clubs, I went from relationship to relationship, seeking intimacy and happiness, which I found temporarily, but it still left me feeling unfulfilled and unsatisfied. So I began experimenting with drugs. Now, I need to be clear, not all gays and lesbians do drugs or are promiscuous. Some do, some don't. But unfortunately, that is part of my story. And when I tell my story, I want to be completely honest and authentic about my whole story. But I also want to communicate to you that when you encounter the living Jesus Christ, he will impact every aspect of your life. So I began experimenting with drugs. But like most of my other classmates, I was pretty poor and I didn't have much money. So if I was gonna do drugs, I had to find a way to support my habit. And I did that by selling drugs. And I sold to friends, classmates, even a professor. See, I actually thought I could live this double life of being a graduate student by day and a promiscuous drug dealer by night. But 3 months before I was to receive my doctorate, the administration expelled me. So my parents flew from Chicago, where we're from, to Louisville, Kentucky. And in my mind, I was thinking, my parents are gonna come to fight to keep me in school. My dad's a dentist, and he knew the dean very well. All they needed to do was to threaten a lawsuit, and I would stay in school for 3 months. Besides, isn't that what any good Chinese parent should do anyway? To my surprise, as we sat there in the dean's office, my mother looked at the dean and said, "It is not important that Christopher becomes a dentist. What's more important is that Christopher becomes a Christ follower." And they said that they're gonna support whatever decision the school made. See, my mother knew that when it comes to her kids, nothing is more important than her children following Jesus. Even more important than education, even more important than career. But the sad reality is, our churches are full of people who will come to worship God on Sunday, but then return home and worship idols. The idol of education, the idol of career, the idol of their 401k. And in essence, we make our children do the same. Our parents, Christian parents, putting more emphasis upon their children, getting their homework done, getting a better grade, getting into a UC school or a good school. Or are we putting more emphasis, the most emphasis, upon our children following Jesus? It's no wonder why many kids grown up in the church, their youth, our youth, they grow up in church, they go off to college, and they leave their faith behind because maybe they were never worshiping God in the first place. When it comes to our kids, nothing is more important than our children following Jesus. But I got to be honest with you. I was not happy about their decision. They were not on my side. They were on the school's side. So I moved further away from them, further away from Chicago, to the bright lights in big city of Atlanta, Georgia. And there I quickly took over the drug scene in the gay community, and I became a supplier to other dealers in over a dozen states. In addition, it was nothing for me to have multiple anonymous sexual encounters each and every day. Because according to the world, I had it all. Money, fame, drugs, and sex. I had exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and I began worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator, because in my world, I had become God.
Leon and I had no idea that Christopher was doing drugs, but we knew his biggest need was to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. So I send him Christian cards several times a week, and I fill them with the encouraging words, scripture, and hymns. At the bottom of each card, I sign, "Love you forever, Mom." But little did I know, he never read them and simply tossed them into the trash.
We know the only way we can see our son is we flew from Chicago to Atlanta, so we did. But on the second day, he kicked us out, not even allow us to call our friend to pick us up. Before leaving, I offer Christopher my very first Bible. Not surprisingly, he refused. But I left it on his counter anyway and walked out the door. We found out later he took my Bible, threw into the trash. More than obvious, he was totally unreachable and completely hopeless. But my wife and I committed not to focus on the hopelessness, but on the promises of God. Along with over 100 prayer warriors from our own church and from the Bible Study Fellowship group, we cry out to God for our son Christopher. My wife began to pray a very bold, but a very dangerous prayer. God, do whatever it takes to bring this prodigal son to you. In her desperation, she fasted every Monday for 7 years, once fasted 39 days for our son Christopher. Every morning, she would literally spend hours in her prayer closet, on her knees, reading the Bible, interceding for Christopher, praying for herself, for me, and for many, many others. She wrote out many of her prayers, and following is one of those prayers.
I was staying in the gap for Christopher. I was staying until the victory is won, until Christopher's heart changes. I was staying in the gap every day, and there I will fervently pray. And Lord, just one favor, don't let me waver. If things get quite rough, which they may, I will never give up on that son, nor will you. Though the enemy seeks to destroy, I will not quit as I intercede. Though it may take years, but I give you my fears and tears as I trust every moment I plead. I prayed those prayers for 8 years, and it seemed that God was not answering them. But during those years, God did answer my prayers, just not in the way I expected. His answer for me was, "Wait, be still, and know that I am God." Looking back upon those years when I prayed for change, God did bring change. The change was not yet in Christopher, but the change was in me and my husband. What God intended for that time was that we will be changed, that we will be transformed, that we will be trophies of God's mercy. Oswald Chambers said, "We are not here to prove God answers prayer. We are here to be living monuments of God's grace." As we live out those years of waiting, we learn to walk and live as monuments of his grace as God drew us to himself each and every day.
Often answer to prayer doesn't come quickly, and this definitely was not an exception. But my parents were unwavering in their faithfulness to intercede on my behalf. like the persistent widow, my mother bombarded heaven with her prayers. She knew that it was going to take nothing short of a miracle to bring this prodigal son to the Father. And a miracle is exactly what God did. This miracle came with a bang on my door. I opened up my door, and on my front doorstep were 12 federal drug enforcement agents, Atlanta police, and two big German Shepherd dogs. I just received a large shipment of drugs, not my largest, but they confiscated all my money and my drugs, and I was charged with the street value equivalent of 9.1 tons of marijuana, which is legal here in California, right? With that amount, I was facing 10 years to life in federal prison. I had started with a bright future among society's finest in academia, and I found myself in the ditch among society's despised in the Atlantic City Detention Center. So I tried calling my friends. You know, those type of friends that say, whenever you need something, just give me a call. Those friends that actually get me more into trouble than anything else. Well, what I didn't know was I had a praying mother at home. Watch out. And my mom knew that as long as I had those type of friends around, I would find no need for God and no need for my parents. And remember, she loves bold prayers. Well, she prayed specifically years ago that somehow, some way, God would cause all of those friends to desert me. And on that day, not one friend answered my collect call. So mothers, beware of your prayers. They're going to come true. So I was down to the bottom of the list. Home. And I did not want to make that phone call, as I imagined the earful that I was going to get on the other line. But my mother's first words were, "Son, are you okay?" No condemnation, no berating words, just words of unconditional love and grace. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Notice Paul is not saying that it's God's anger. It is not God's wrath, but it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And even on that miserable day, God was pouring out his grace and drawing me to himself through the words of my mother. Actually, my mom was excited to get that phone call, if you can believe it or not, because I hadn't called home in years, and she knew without a doubt that this was God's answer to her prayers. So as she hung up that phone, fighting back the tears, she knew she had to do like that good old hymn says, count your blessings, name them one by one. No matter what storm she was going through, no matter what heartache she was enduring, she had to count her blessings. So she set the phone down, and next to the phone was a calculator. And she tore off a little piece of the adding machine tape. And she wrote down these first blessings. Christopher is in a safe place compared to before. And he called home for the very first time. As my years in prison passed, she kept adding to this list and counting her blessings. And today, this list of blessings is longer and taller than she is. Both sides. Three days later, I was walking around the cell block. Honestly, I was doing my very best to stay to myself. Of course, I did not want to mingle too much with those really bad people, you know, those criminals. I passed by this garbage can, And in jail, they don't take the trash out every day. So it was a mound of trash. And it reeked. Flies were circling around it. And I looked at this heap of garbage. And I thought, this is my life. I'm from upper middle class suburb of Chicago. My father has 2 doctorates. I was only 3 months away from receiving my own doctorate. I had it made. But now I found myself among common criminals. Trash. With my head down, I was about to pass by this garbage can. But something on top of the trash caught my eye. I bent over, I picked it up. And it was a Gideon's New Testament. I took that New Testament back to my cell. And I opened up that good book. For the first time, I read through the entire Gospel of Mark that night. But let me tell you, I was not thinking, this is the word of God. I wasn't even thinking, this will be the answer to some of my problems. Actually, I was simply thinking that I've got an enormous amount of time on my hands and I better pass it somehow. The pastors, pastors' wives, ministry leaders, my friends, what we have in our Bibles, the very book from which we read, do our devotions, the book from which we preach from, is not just ink on paper. But what we have is the very breath of God. And it is living and powerful and sharper than any double-edged sword, able to cut through the hardest of hearts, exposing my sin, my rebellion. And it wasn't a pretty sight. And I thought things couldn't get any worse. I was wrong. A couple weeks later, I was called into the nurse's office. The guards got me, they handcuffed me, chained my hands around my waist, shackled my feet together. I shuffled into the nurse's office. She shut the door behind me, sat me down, and I knew in my heart something wasn't right. She was uncomfortably struggling with the words. She couldn't even give me eye contact. So she resigned to writing something on a piece of paper and slowly slid it across the desk to me. I looked down and I saw 3 letters and a symbol. It read HIV positive.
A few days before Christmas, I received Christopher's phone call from jail. The noise in the background could not cover up his sad and hopeless words. Mom, I am HIV positive. His silent and weak voice trailed off as my body went limp. I felt dizzy, and the world around me seemed to stop. Ever since Christopher told us he was gay, I had lived with this constant fear that Christopher might one day contract this deadly virus. My worst nightmare was now a reality. Christopher was sentenced to 6 years in federal prison, but news of his HIV status was like a death sentence, a verdict I could not accept. Hang up the phone, the pains of grief torn at my broken heart like a knife. Aimlessly, I stumble up the steps and drag my heavy body into my prayer closet. Under the cross, I fell to my knees. A stinging tears blur my eyes. This affliction was more than I could bear. In the silence of my sorrow, a melody began to play in my heart. The soft and sweet string of the hymns filled my ears and repeat over and over. It is well. It is well with my soul.
Attendeth my way when sorrows like sea billows roll. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well.
Days after receiving that devastating news, I was in my prison cell all by myself, just contemplating the mess, the utter mess that I made of my life. I lie in my bed and I look up at the metal bunk above me. There was graffiti, profanity, gang symbols. But someone had written something else in the corner. I looked up and it read, "If you're bored, read Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. You see, at the most hopeless point in my life, the Lord God was telling me, penned through the words of a prophet thousands of years ago to a rebellious nation, Israel, to tell me that regardless of who I was and what I'd done in my past, he still had a plan for me. I had no clue where that plan was going to take me. But God gave me enough faith, enough strength to get through that one day and the next and the next. My transformation was gradual. I really wish that I could tell you that at that moment I said a sinner's prayer and everything after that was perfect. Like I'd had no more problems. Far from the truth. God was convicting me of my dependencies. I had many idols in my life. The most obvious was drugs. I'm in prison for drugs. That's the most obvious. But within a few months, God delivered me from the bondage of that addiction. God kept bringing to mind other dependencies, other idols, and helping me free me from them. But there was one that I just felt like I just couldn't let go of. And it was my sexual identity. So I was reading through the Bible, and it was so clear to me that God loved me unconditionally. But as I kept reading, there were some passages, three in the old, three in the new, that seemed to condemn that core part of who I thought I was, my sexuality. So I went to a prison chaplain. You know, I'm a new Christian. I don't know that much about the Bible. I thought I need to ask someone who is more informed or educated about the Bible, the chaplain. But to my surprise, this chaplain actually told me that the Bible does not condemn homosexuality. And he gave me a book from his shelf. And he said, "Here, this book explains that view." So with much curiosity, I took that book in the hopes of finding biblical justification for homosexuality. I had that book in one hand and the Bible in the other. And can I just tell you, from a purely human perspective, I had every reason in the world, every single reason in the world to accept what that book is claiming to justify the way I had been living. But God's indwelling Holy Spirit convicted me that those assertions from that book were a clear distortion of God, His Word, and His unmistakable condemnations against same-sex relationships. I couldn't even finish that book, and I gave it back to the chaplain, which meant I turned to the Bible alone. And I went through every verse, every chapter, every page of scripture looking for justification. The chaplain told me the Bible blesses same-sex relationships. So I thought, well, I want to read that for myself. So I went through the Bible and I was looking for any type of a positive affirmation for a monogamous same-sex relationship. I just wanted a shred of evidence, anything. I went through the whole Bible. I went cover to cover several times. I had time. I looked and I looked. And I looked, and I couldn't find any. So I was at a turning point, and a decision had to be made. Either abandon God and His Word, live as a gay man, pursue a monogamous same-sex relationship, by allowing my attractions, get this, by allowing my attractions to dictate not only who I am, but also how I lived. Or abandon pursuing a monogamous same-sex relationship. How? By freeing myself from my sexual identity, by not allowing my sexual desires to control who I am, and live as a follower of Jesus Christ. My decision was clear and obvious. I followed Jesus. As the days and the weeks and the months of abstinence passed, I learned several important lessons. First, I learned that abstaining from sex is actually possible. I know that sounds crazy. The world says it's not, but it actually is. Who knew? Second, I learned that abstaining from sex is not going to make me psychotic, no matter what Freud and Oprah say. Third, I realized that abstaining from sex, even for a little while, that my sexuality, listen up, my sexuality does not have to be the core of who I am. I knew God loved me unconditionally. But don't we as sinners like to add to God's truth? I added, so therefore, He doesn't want me to change. I know you hear this a lot from your friends. God loves me just the way I am, so leave me alone. But you know, after reading the Bible several times, I found out that unconditional love is not the same thing as unconditional approval of my behavior. Can I say that again? Unconditional love is not the same thing as unconditional approval of my behavior. You see, my identity should not be defined by my sexuality. My identity should not be grounded in my attractions or my desires. My identity is not gay, is not ex-gay, is not even heterosexual for that matter. Because my identity as a child of the living God must be in Jesus Christ alone. God says, get this, God says, be holy, for I am holy. You know, as I was filtering that through my own experience, in the past, I had thought that if I were to become a Christian, I would have to become heterosexual, that somehow the more attracted I was to women, the more Christian I would be. But I realized that even if I had heterosexual feelings, I would still need to flee temptation. I would still need to put to death my sin nature every day. So I realized that heterosexuality is not the goal. Besides, God never said, be heterosexual, for I am heterosexual. But neither did God say, be homosexual, for I am homosexual. Rather, what did God say? He said, be holy, for I am holy. So therefore, the opposite of homosexuality is not heterosexuality, but the opposite of homosexuality is holiness. As a matter of fact, the opposite of any sin struggle is holiness. I don't need to focus upon whether I'm tempted or not. I don't need to focus upon whether I'm struggling or not, but I need to focus upon living a life of holiness and living a life of purity. Because change is not the absence of temptations. God does not promise you, come to Jesus and you'll never be tempted with sin again. No, change is not the absence of temptations, but change is the ability, the freedom to be holy, even in the midst of temptations. Because the ultimate issue is not what I'm struggling with, not whether I'm tempted or not, but the ultimate issue is that I yearn after God in total surrender and complete obedience. As I began to live this life of surrender and obedience, God began to reveal his plan for my life, and he called me to full-time vocational ministry while I was in prison, of all places. And I realized it didn't matter where I was, whether I was in prison or out of prison, because my calling on life would remain the same regardless of the location. And with that change of heart, God did another miracle, and he shortened my sentence from 6 years to 3 years, which is almost unheard of in the federal system. So with only about a year left of my prison sentence, I knew if I was going to continue on in prison after ministry, I'd better learn more about the Bible than just prison religion. So I called them, collected my parents, and I told them I was so excited. I think God's calling me into ministry. And I asked them to mail me an application to the only Bible college I had ever heard of, which is in our hometown, Chicago, called Moody Bible Institute. But then there was silence on the other line because I think they both dropped their phones. They mailed the application into Intermediate Prison. I was so excited when I got it. I tore it open, began filling it out. I was writing my essays until I got to the back of the application, where they were asking me for references. Not from anybody, get this, they were asking me for references from people who knew me as a Christian for at least 1 year. Do the math. I had some slim pickings in prison. But I was able to persuade a prison chaplain, a prison guard, and another prison inmate to write my references to Moody. So amazingly, yes, amazingly, praise the Lord, they were either desperate that year or I don't know. They actually accepted me. I was released from prison in July of 2001, and I started the very next month in August of 2001. So imagine the surprise of my classmates when I answered their question, what did you do the summer? I graduated from Moody in 2005, went on to my Master's of Arts in Biblical Exegesis from Wheaton College Graduate School, received my Doctorate of Ministry from Bethel Seminary in St. Paul in 2014, and I also had the immense honor of co-authoring a book with my mother called Out of a Far Country, A Gay Son's Journey to God, A Broken Mother's Search for Hope. It was a miracle work. My mother and I, we co-authored together, similar to our testimony. We interwove it. She wrote chapter one, I wrote chapter two, she wrote chapter three. She wrote all the odd chapters, I wrote the even chapters, because we wanted to tell you personally our own story, our own perspective. And it was so interesting because you can have the same situation told from two totally different perspectives, a parent, a prodigal, and then, get this, and then God and his power and his grace brought us all back together. Our book now, praise the Lord, hallelujah. Our book now is in seven different languages, from Spanish, Chinese, Korean, German, Italian, on. And the back of all of our books, we have some in the back or in the front, whatever, your back, out there. We have, in all of our books, is a free 8-week discussion guide. Because when we wrote our book, we're thinking, oh, you know, there's so many great stories out there, great memoirs, and they're wonderful, but we did not want to just give you a story. We want to give people a tool. So in the back, we actually have a free 8-week discussion guide that people are actually using in their small groups. They're using it in Christian high schools are using it as a textbook. even some Christian colleges, and parents are now buying several for their own kids from 8 years old on up to talk about sex and sexuality. Because parents, I hope you know this. Our youth are being flooded, inundated with resources on sexuality, all from a non-Christian worldview. We're so concerned, you know, about all these concepts and these ideas. You know, and parents ask, when is it too early to talk to my kids about sex? And I tell them, that's the wrong question. It's not when is it too early. The question now is, when is it too late? You know, we talk about sex education for our youth in public schools. I'm here to tell you, the job of teaching sex education is not the public school's job. Let me say that again. The job of teaching sex education is not the public school's job. And for you pastors, the job of teaching sex education is not the pastor's job either. It's not the youth pastor's job. The job of teaching sex education to our youth is the parents' job. As parents, as pastors, as church leaders, youth pastors, we're here to cheer on the parents. We're here to give you tools, but we are not to take away that responsibility as a public school is trying to do or has already done. Parents, we need to be the first ones who talk to your kids about sex education. You might be thinking, maybe it's too young. Maybe they don't even know about sex yet. Great. That's great. It should be you, mom and dad, that talk to your kids about sex first, but that's not usually the case. They usually already know. You know, I'm not worried about, you know, the sex education in public schools anymore. You know what I'm most worried about? I'm worried, what sex education today for our kids is? Google. They go online and they can do they find out everything. We should be the ones who take that responsibility seriously. And so our book that, like, parents are able, I know, parents, it's not easy, but with the story, you can then have these questions and go back and kids can be more engaged in the story and then talk about sex and sexuality. And then it could be an 8-week thing. And you talk about sex all, you know, even if we have that one talk in their teenage years about sex, really, you think that's enough? Even if you talk to your kids once a year, when your kids are being inundated with messages on a daily basis, that's not enough. So this one elderly lady, she got the bug in her, and she was like, she went back to her book table, and she said, I was there in line. She came up to me. She's like, I'd like 10 books. And I was like, wow, actually, you just need one. She's like, no, young man, I need 10. And she said, one for myself, 9 for my grandchildren. And she said, tomorrow I'm going to mail each one of them a book, and then I'm going to read the book with them. That's a grandmother who takes seriously the God-given responsibility to teach their kids about sex and sexuality. Silence is no longer an option. Amazingly, God has given us back the years that the locusts have taken away. My parents and I, we travel around the nation, around the world, talking about God's grace and God's truth on this issue of sexuality. And then if that wasn't a big enough blessing, God has a sense of humor. How many of you guys can agree with me? God has a sense of humor. Because God, in his humor, brought me back full circle to Moody, where I've been teaching for the past 8 years in the Bible department. So I went from prisoner to professor. How about that for a resume? But God has done far, far more abundantly beyond all that we have asked or thought. You know, my life, our lives, can seem so sensational, our story. And I look back upon all the mistakes that I've made, big consequences. And I realized that there have been some bad decisions that I've made that have resulted in big consequences. One of those being HIV positive. But you know, I'm at a point now that I can actually even thank God for that. You know why? I know my days are numbered. Do you? It doesn't matter whether you're young or old, whether you have gray hair, no hair, or lots of hair. All of our days are numbered. And because of my condition, I know that I'm here for a reason. Do you? You know, I believe in the sovereignty of God. Anyone believe in the sovereignty of God? I know that God is in control. People who have these other ideas of you know, that their God, you know, they have a small God. You know, I think about how many of you got like the Avengers and the Hulk, remember? With Luke, no, what's Thor's, you know, small God, you know? People who don't believe in a sovereign God, they have a small God. I believe in a sovereign God. And I know that in spite of my sin and my condition that I brought upon myself, he is still in control. Amen? He's still in control. And I know that in spite of my wickedness, in spite of the fact that I did this to myself, I know that even though I have this condition that there's no cure, I know that even before I got HIV, God already knew the very moment that I would leave this earth. And I want you to think about this for a moment. Because I believe in a sovereign God, and I know that he already knew the very moment, the very second that I would leave this good earth, that I know that as long as I'm in the will of God, up until that point, I'm invincible. Do you believe that? You know, in light of our frailty in this short time that we have here on earth, and yes, our story and our ministry focuses so much upon sexuality and homosexuality, but really, I hope that you would realize that our story is more than that. Our story that transcends sexuality. This is something that we all need to grasp. You know, the verses that my parents and I we've been just going through and is, you know how we have like our life verses? This is kind of like one of these verses that is just my anchor. This is like my life verse. I mean, if you have your Bibles, Mark chapter 8, I know we're going way over, but I mean, I just want to end with this, which pastors, you know, that's like another half hour, right? So I'm going over. Sorry, pastors, it's payback time. So Mark chapter 8, toward the end, we have, you guys all know this, you can turn there, 31, start 32, Peter. You know, it's so amazing because right before that, what did, you know, who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. I mean, he's on this, you know, just, he's on this peak. And then what happens? Son of man is going to suffer many things, Jesus, you know, and he's going to be killed. And he spoke plainly and Peter rebuked him. So, you know, you're the Christ, you know, he's on the peak. And then what happened? Get behind me, Satan. How humbling. So Jesus is going to suffer. He's going to be rejected. He's going to be killed. And then this, verse 34 of chapter 8 of the Gospel of Mark. Calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, remember this, dwell on this tonight, meditate on this. Jesus said, these words are powerful. If anyone would come after me, let him, let her deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. If anyone, that's all of us, would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. We want to follow Jesus and skip over those first two things, don't we? We don't want to deny ourselves. We don't want to pick up our cross. I wanted to stay gay. I wanted to stay and not change and have my cake and eat it too. I wanted to be gay and Christian. I wanted God and my same-sex relationship. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. People accuse me. You're just kidding yourself. You're not really who you are. You're denying yourself. You're right. I am denying myself every day. Deny yourself, pick up your cross, follow me. You know, that passage is not for super Christians. That passage is not for pastors only. That passage is not for missionaries. That passage is for Christians. If you want to be a Christian, deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow. And that pick up your cross thing, you know what? I think sometimes even pastors, we have fed into the misunderstanding of this one verse. Pick up your cross. You know what many Christians think this is? I have this really difficult employer. I mean, he's so hard on me and, you know, he's always kind of giving me a hard time, but I guess I need to pick up my cross. Or, man, my kids, they're just going crazy, and oh my goodness, I mean, they're just giving me a headache. I just got to pick up my cross. Or, heaven forbid, you got some health issue, maybe even, I mean, it could be life-threatening, and I just got to pick up my cross. That's not what Jesus meant. Picking up your cross is not a burden. Picking up a cross is not an inconvenience. Every time the cross is mentioned in the New Testament, every time the cross is mentioned in any extra biblical literature around the time of the first century and around that the Greco-Roman period that mentioned the cross, it meant the most gruesome form of death mankind has ever known. Pick that up daily. Die daily. That's my message. I don't know what you're going through. We need to die daily. Deny yourself, and that's not enough. Die to self daily. Then you follow him. Following Jesus should cost us everything. If it hasn't, maybe you're following the wrong Jesus. It's when you give up everything, and I mean everything, all the desires that you wanted for yourself, for your family, for your children, for your future, all those lusts that we have, give that up, die to self, and then God might leave you with some things, whether it's family or whether it's a job or whatever it is. Those things we know are no longer ours. They are all his. Let me leave you with this. Following Jesus should cost us everything. If it hasn't, maybe we're following the wrong Jesus. Let's pray. God, you sent us your son, Jesus, the perfect image of God. Lord, you have enabled us to know who you are through Jesus himself who dwelt among us. And yet too often, Lord God, we have wandered and chased after trivial things. Forgive us, O God. Lord, help us to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, die that gruesome death willingly every day and follow you. God, we love you. Help us to love you more. God, help us to love you more than life. We praise you. We thank you, and we ask this in the powerful, matchless name of Jesus, the Messiah. And the people of God said,